Well, hello everyone. My name is Elliot, for those of you who don't know me. I'm one of the leaders here at REC, and I'd like to add my welcome to Ben's. It's really great to be here. And if you've been here over the summer, you'll know that we have been walking our way through a sermon series where Ian has been kind of unpacking this ancient Hebrew word, hesed, which means the astonishing kindness of God. And Ian is having a well-deserved break this Sunday, but we're going to stick with the topic of hesed. But I want to think about the other side of the coin to that today, and that is how we receive kindness from God. Now, you might think that's going to be a quick sermon, and it may well be, but receiving kindness isn't always straightforward, is it? Has someone ever given you something so, like, extravagant that you've just not been able to accept it? You know, acknowledging our limitations and accepting significant help, in a way it can hurt our pride. Or even if it's not pride, but for all kinds of other reasons, it's not easy to depend on the goodwill of others. And now, in the passage that Melixa just read really well to us, she pronounced Mephibosheth perfectly every time. We do have a living example of what it looks like to accept astonishing kindness. How so? Well, our passage began as King David surprisingly seeks out the family of his enemy in order to show God's kindness. But lame in both feet from a young age, with little to offer, Mephibosheth arrives to meet the king full of fear. And as Mephibosheth voices his unworthiness, the king overwhelms him with life-changing kindness. And so we're going to see that, like Mephibosheth, we're to receive God's kindness with humble hearts, amazed at how he meets our greatest needs and fears. So as we work our way through the passage, we're going to be learning to receive God's kindness, and we're going to see three things, and these are in your handout. We're going to see kindness and need, we're going to see fear and amazement, and we're going to see glory and weakness. And so let's turn to our first point. But before we do, why don't I pray for us as we hear God's word? Heavenly Father, we do come to you in need of your help. We ask that you would show us the beauty of Christ, that you would show us your glory, and that would form our hearts and our lives to be worshippers of you. Help me now, Father. Give me clarity of thought, precision of speech. Help me to speak your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, you probably realize that we are jumping into the story of David partway through. And what you really need to know is that David is the most famous king in the Old Testament, and he lived around 1,000 years before Jesus. And at this point in the Bible story, God has established his people as a functioning nation with David as a faithful king. So much so that in the chapter before this, just at the top of the page, actually, verse 15 of chapter 8, we read that David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Now, David, we will find out later in his story, is far from perfect. But it's important to see that this particular story begins with King David not only at the height of his power, but also the height of his goodness. And so it is the king, King David, that initiates hesed kindness, astonishing kindness. Look at verse 1 with me. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Now, we know this is the same hesed kindness that we've been thinking about over the summer for four reasons, really. First, quite simply, it's the same Hebrew word that's used here, hesed, used three times, actually, to describe David's kind intentions. Secondly, hesed really is all about faithfulness as well. You see, David had promised to treat Jonathan's family with kindness when God eventually made him king and defeated his enemies. And now Jonathan had died some time ago, but as a high priority, once he's settled into power, David here initiates this promise-keeping, faithful, never-forgetful kind of kindness. But thirdly, hesed is also gracious, because Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, and Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And so Mephibosheth is the grandson of King Saul. And King Saul is the previous king of Israel. And Saul had refused to recognize David as his rightful successor. And he even tried to kill David, pursuing him for many years. And so David's search and kindness is aimed at blessing the household of his defeated enemy. David doesn't need to do this. This is gracious, hesed kindness. So it's important that we notice that ultimately this isn't actually David's kindness. Because fourthly, the source of the good king's kindness is his good God. David just says it. Look at verse 3 with me. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" It's God's kindness that faithfully seeks and graciously searches, because it is God who moves towards the needy in kindness. See, David is reflecting the kindness of God that he himself had received. Now, the question is, why is that important? Well, I think it's important because we can tend to think of God as being a bit slow to kindness, maybe a bit reluctant to kindness. People in our society today actually can often be quite vocal about what they think God lacks. I remember seeing a clip of the author Stephen Fry doing the rounds a few years ago, and he was saying if he ever met God, he'd basically tell him off for his lack of kindness. Now, I'm sure many of you have seen the film Annie. If you haven't, it's the story of a plucky orphan girl who finds a new home with the miserable billionaire, Mr. Warbucks. But as Annie arrives, he begins to soften. And she essentially teaches Warbucks kindness. She's the source of his kindness. And sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that God is powerful and wealthy, but essentially miserable. And we have to convince him to be kind, like we're the source of his kindness. But the Bible tells us that God himself is the source of kindness and freely chooses to act in kindness. As an example, we're told that God creates the world out of an overflow of his love and glory. He's not like one of us who needs kind of teaching and being encouraged to be kind. And actually, as we heard last week, God freely chose to enter his creation as an act of kindness. He's eternally kind by nature and by choice. So human beings, in our very best moments, we are creative and kind precisely because our Maker, our Heavenly Father, is a kind Creator. And that means that the picture of Annie is only half true, but it's actually God who enters our miserable world and teaches us kindness. It is God's nature to give from his riches, and as his creatures, it is our nature, first and foremost, before we do anything else, to simply receive. Our first job is to receive. And so when it comes to the kindness of God, the first question that really matters today is not, are you kind? No, the first question that matters is, are you needy? You know, we can spend so much of our time and energy trying to avoid being a burden to others. Yet, can you at least acknowledge today that you need your Creator's care? Do you need his kindness? Maybe you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. Maybe you've been intrigued about the kindness of God. Or maybe you're here precisely because in our brutal world, you find yourself searching for a kindness that never runs dry. See, the striking thing at the beginning of this story is that it turns out kindness is already searching for us. The God King David is serving here is the kind of God who moves towards the needy. He's a God who goes looking for burdens to bear. And so responding to the kindness of God, relating to him, begins with the recognition that we are needy creatures, like needy orphan children being sought out by a generous father. In other words, we are not the kind king in our story. We need a kind king. And Mephibosheth, he knew that. His condition, his need was undeniable. And so as he arrives before King David, he bows. And so let's move to our next point and see fear and amazement. And actually, you may not have picked up immediately on how terrifying an encounter this is for Mephibosheth. Why? Well, it wasn't unusual at this time in history for incoming kings to violently wipe out the outgoing royal family to stop any later claims to the throne. And so David really should be cleaning house right now. And so you can imagine Mephibosheth kissing his wife and son goodbye for what he assumes will be the last time, knowing that summoned by the king, there was nothing he could do about this. Literally, we're told that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. In this ancient society, to have a disability was to be incredibly vulnerable and completely reliant on the mercy of others. You know, cowards could run away. Princes could gather armies. Servants could even work their way out of trouble. Most would at least want to fight and defend themselves, but none of that was an option for Mephibosheth. Unworthy and unable, this is a desperate and distressing moment. And so, verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. Face on the floor, completely at the mercy of the king. And then come the kind words of the king. Look at verse 7. Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness. Actually, a few chapters later in Mephibosheth's story, he'll recount what David does here when he says, "All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord, the king. But you gave your servant a place amongst those who eat at your table." Kindness. And it is truly overwhelming, life-changing kindness. The king restores what Mephibosheth's family had lost. The king makes sure he will be materially provided for, land and a staff of servants. The king brings him back to the center of life and worship in Jerusalem. But most importantly, repeated again and again through the story, Mephibosheth was promised a place at his table to be brought into the near presence of the king, not as an enemy or a stranger, not even as a servant. But look at verse 11 with me. Towards the end of verse 11 there. "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." You see, Mephibosheth's fear and his needs are relieved by overwhelming kindness. And just let that sink in. This is the equivalent of King David adopting this fatherless cripple into his home and his heart as a prince. From death to life, from exile to embrace, from fear to amazement. Amazement. Look at verse 8. This is amazement. Mephibosheth bowed down again and said, and this is really the only thing we hear him say in this story, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" And this is a beautiful living picture of how when Jesus Christ overwhelms us with his astonishing kindness, the only response that makes sense is amazement. How does Jesus overwhelm us with his kindness? Well, you see, we touched on earlier that our greatest needs are spiritual. Our deepest problem isn't that we're occasionally unkind. It is that we have torn ourselves away from the source of true kindness and life. And therefore, we need to be brought home. And I think that's something of what Mephibosheth is expressing when he calls himself a dead dog. He is on the outside, unworthy and unable to enter in to life. And in the same way, humanity finds itself excluded as enemies and orphans, dead to God. And so, like, we're fearful, constantly anxious, desperately searching for our place in the world. And we as a kind of human race might distract ourselves from it in all kinds of ways, but the human soul aches for the attention and kindness of the living God. In fact, in Psalm 25, David himself voiced that ache in a prayer with these words: "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins." You see, none of us can turn God's heart towards us. That is humanity's desperate and distressing condition. We cannot make it home to God. And even if we could make it home to God on our own, he wouldn't even recognize what we've become. We cannot barge our way into God's heart. We have to be invited and lifted in by him. And that, friends, is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has done what we were unable to do for ourselves. The Bible says this: in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ Jesus, God has turned to us. He has been gracious to us. He has relieved our troubles. He has looked upon us and he has taken away all of our sins. He has noticed dead dogs like us. You see, David's kindness is good, but Christ Jesus is the true and better David, the greater king that David at his best was pointing to. Christ Jesus is the king who came into the world searching for enemies to bless. Christ Jesus is the king whose entire life speaks the words to our fearful heart, "Don't be afraid." And ultimately, Christ Jesus is the king whose kindness overtook our fears and needs when he died the death that only we deserve to die, and raised to living power, now shares with us the life and blessings that only he deserves to enjoy. He did all that for us. Astonishing, overwhelming kindness. We don't need to climb our way up or force our way in. In sheer kindness, he came all the way out to us so that we might be adopted, lifted, brought all the way in into the heart, love, and life of God. No longer strangers, but dearly loved children, made new and welcome at the king's table. Meaning, when we see our king on that cross bleeding for us, we know we have God's attention. The greatest fears in our hearts are relieved when we recognize the kindness in his. And so what does it mean to be a Christian then? Well, quite simply, a Christian believes this about Jesus. Believes that he came from God to bless us with unbelievable life and kindness. And so with Mephibosheth, the Christian stands amazed. And sometimes we don't even know why we're so weak and wicked. We just know that we are. And so, who are we that God should notice and love us? Who are we? You see, that is the root of humility in the Christian life. God's kindness poured out for the unworthy. And actually, we just sang it. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. So Christ wants the otherwise unwanted. Christ wants to forgive your sin. His heart is full of kindness for the unkind. See, and it's only as we see God's kindness in Jesus that we can be clear about how much God adores us. And at the exact same time, we can be brutally honest about how needy and helpless we really are. And that is freedom. See, if this kindness is the heart of God for us, we can surrender to him in humility. His kindness melts us so we can lower our guard. We can open up even our flaws and failings. We don't need to be afraid to put our broken lives and uncertain future in his hands. We can simply stand amazed, bow our hearts in surrender and say, thank you. Praise the living God. Like Mephibosheth then, expecting death, yet receiving life, we are humbled and amazed. But humility is not just for a moment. For the Christian, it's for life. And so let's turn to our final point and see glory and weakness. Now, if we really want to understand this passage and its impact for our lives today, it is worth noting how this story ends. Look at verse 13 with me, the final verse of the chapter. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. Now, throughout this story, Mephibosheth's disability has meant that his need and his vulnerability have been at the forefront of our minds. There is something deeply dignifying about how Mephibosheth is treated here. But to choose to end the story like this isn't simply making a point about Mephibosheth. Yes, Mephibosheth lives with the king, humbly receiving his ongoing kindness, but there is an intentional tension left at the heart of the story. Think about it. The final picture we're left with is one of blessing and brokenness. At the heart of power in Jerusalem is a paralyzed prince. The tension of glory and weakness. And I think that is a quite challenging picture of the Christian life we live now. In other words, Mephibosheth never moves on from simply and humbly receiving kindness. And neither do we. In his kindness, God delights to crown the weak. And so I think that means at least two applications for our life today. Receiving God's kindness in humility means we can have humble strength and humble hope. But before that, let me just underline how important and pivotal humility is in the Christian life. Now, you may have heard it said, and I really like this, humility isn't necessarily thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. But in relationship to our kind God, humility is also thinking of God more and thinking more of God. Making the active choice to allow God to be more than we are. Not putting human limits on his divine kindness. Humility is the kind of settled posture of a needy recipient. The humble heart is shaped like an open hand. And I think that's partly why Jesus spoke about us having to be like little children. Everything a child has is given to them. Children know how to say thank you and just get on with enjoying the gift. And actually, sometimes pride doesn't look like boasting. Imagine someone giving you an expensive gift. Sometimes we say, no, I couldn't possibly accept that. You've never heard a five-year-old say that. Sometimes pride looks like refusing to receive and to rest and enjoy kindness. And so when God teaches us how to relate to him in all his astonishing kindness, he teaches us how to humbly accept it and live in it. Humility is what grows up in a Christian as our faults and shriveled and unkind views of God begin to die. And that's something worth pursuing and asking God for. Like Moses, we pray, God, show us your glory. And so as we encounter the kindness of God, we are humbled, but that doesn't ultimately make us fragile. And so let's think now about humble strength and humble hope. So humble strength, just like Mephibosheth, a life of humility with our king means reliance on his kindness. And that might seem obvious, but it's not actually the only option for Mephibosheth. You know, Mephibosheth could have become complacent and entitled as if he deserved to be at the table. He could become thankless. Mephibosheth could have become a performer. He could have tried to somehow earn his keep, earn his place at the table. He could have tried to win the king's heart, even though it already belonged to him. Or Mephibosheth could have become full of doubt, could have felt like an imposter at that table, deep down believing if the king knew how useless he was, deep down believing that the king's kindness wasn't quite strong enough for him. But that's not what we see from Mephibosheth. What we see from Mephibosheth is not entitlement, performance, or doubt, but complete and humble reliance. Reliance on God who sustains the weak out of pure kindness. And so as we face challenges and disappointments, unfulfilled desires, unresolved issues, unbearable pain, and even unanswered prayer, we have to fight the temptation to abandon reliance. We have to resist the thought that whispers to us, if God were kind, he'd make you strong. See, across the stories of Scripture, God seems to be far less concerned to rid people of the pain that keeps them from comfort than he is to rid them from the pride that keeps them from him. Our faith testifies that God has joined us in our suffering. He's remedied its root cause and promises its full and final healing. And so now we look to him in our weakness, in our limitations, and we pray. We ask for his sustaining strength, the sustaining strength of Christ to rest on us, knowing that his kindness is always sufficient, is always strong enough for our need. And that the power we receive, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, is the humble strength of God himself in us now. Glory and weakness. And finally, a word on humble hope. Now, some of you have struggled with things from your earliest moments. Some of you are weak and will not get better. Some of you look on in pain as your loved ones suffer. We live in the tension not yet resolved. And Mephibosheth's story ending in the tension not yet completely resolved is an indication that the great story of the great King is not yet over. And so we look to the Christian hope. We hope for a time, as the Bible tells us, when all things are made new and able. Yet within the Christian hope, we do see the paradox of glory and weakness, even as the tension is resolved. There seems to be purpose in the tension all the way through. And one of the most vivid examples of that is Revelation 5. And it's a powerful vision, a description of the final victory of God, where in the great throne room of heaven, at the center of God's throne, stands a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. Glory and weakness. And as we heard last week, actually, from Ephesians 2, one of the goals of redemption is that in eternity, God will show off by pointing to his kindness to us. Glory and weakness is not an accident or allowance in God's plan, but a feature of the plan. The weakness and hard things that we go through in life aren't some slip up in God's wisdom. Think about it. When Jesus met a man born with a disability, Jesus taught his disciples that this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, Mephibosheth is telling us a bigger story. God doesn't tell us the details of why we suffer as we do, but he does show us that our broken, soon-to-be-healed world displays something about God that a perfect world never could. In other words, it is in that paradox of glory and weakness that the depths of God's kindness shine most brightly and most beautifully. And I think that means when all things are made new, God won't only comfort and transform the weak, he will crown the weak and celebrate the weak who have received his grace, and like dazzling eternal trophies to his astonishing hesed kindness, he will lift the weak. Because we are the fruit of his kindness, the results of his hard work, the children of his blood, sweat, and tears. We are his treasured inheritance. This is our humble hope. It's humble, but it's massive. And that is that as we are welcomed into our place prepared for us at the table of God, that eternal feast, we will be glad to see him, but he too will be glad to see you. Living trophies of his grace, the fruit of his astonishing kindness. And friends, if that is where we are heading, if that's what we mean to him, then we can submit to his will. We can surrender to the path our God has chosen for us. And so we draw near to God, casting our fears on him because he cares for us. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift us up in due time. And may it be so with us.